I know it's been a long time since we've studied the book of Matthew. It's been a month, or over a month, I believe. We're on Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's just finished answering one of the questions, the two questions that his apostles asked. They asked, what will be the sign? When will these things be, first of all, the destruction of the temple? He said every stone would be thrown down. And they said, Lord, when? And he told them all the signs that they should expect before the temple was destroyed. Every one of them was accomplished. And the second question was, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In other words, when are you coming back? After you're raised up into heaven, when will you come again? And when will the end of the age be? That's the second question. Jesus generally answered the first question in chapter 24 through verse about 35. Showed all the signs that would precede the destruction of the temple. And they did, every one of them. But regarding the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the coming of the end of the age? His answer is very clear. There will be no sign. It's going to shock you. It'll surprise you in its timing. There's nothing that I will give you to discern the timing of my second coming. In other words, everything is accomplished. I can come tomorrow. I can come in 2,000 years. I can come at any moment, but you should be ready. You should be ready. So he is answering in chapter 25 the second question. He's continuing to answer the second question. When are you coming back? And what's going to be the sign that you're coming again? And he continues to answer them the same way. Just be ready. Be ready. So please remain seated. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a long passage. But it is the text for this evening. This is Matthew chapter 25. Hear God's holy word. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him." And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing his 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did, where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful slave, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless slave into outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you once again, and we pray that you would open our eyes to understand the truth of your word. Even in this text, Lord, we see the wonderful grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without judgment, there is no need for a Savior, for forgiveness. And yet our hearts are heavy because the content of these parables and the depiction of judgment is so horrible. It's so terrible to think that eternal consequences await us for our earthly actions. Lord, please open our eyes to understand your truth. Give us wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the three parables that follow in Matthew 25, all of which we read, although the last description of judgment can almost hardly be called a parable. It seems more like just a realistic description of what's going to happen. They really are all built on a foundational message that Christ laid in chapter 24, which is, "Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." That seems to be the key for the first two parables. You must be ready, for I'm coming in an hour you do not expect. So the title of the sermon is Unexpected Return and Certain Judgment. I'll make 3 points, and I'll make them fairly quickly. Number one, be prepared. The virgins and the bridegroom teach us to be prepared. Number two, be diligent. We see the slaves and the master teaching us to be diligent as we await the coming of the master. And thirdly, we see the judgment of the king. And we'll talk about the judgment. All of Christ's teaching on the second coming presupposes a certain judgment. Indeed, the gospel presupposes a judgment that is certain. I remember when we were visiting the country of Ukraine, Mary Kay and I had an opportunity to go to the National Opera in Kiev. And it's this magnificent building. You see glitter and gold everywhere, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. I think we saw, it was a ballet, the Nutcracker, something. We saw some ballet. I'm not much on ballet, but here we were. And they put us in the very front row, so we got to see everything. And I remember the backdrop was very ornate. It kind of dropped down, and it was like a picture of a castle or something, and it was great. And you could see every detail of the, and you felt like you were in a castle. And as the play went on and the actors were acting out the play, you almost forgot that the backdrop was there. You felt like you were in a castle. As the drama progressed, the backdrop didn't change, but you were so integrated into the story, the plot, that you had forgotten about the backdrop. Well, it's very difficult, I believe, for us to forget the backdrop of what Jesus is telling us. And the backdrop is judgment. It's the judgment. It's the last 15 verses of chapter 25. And it's important, I believe, to note the characters in these parables that we're seeing portrayed before this backdrop. They aren't presented as the saved and the unsaved, the virgins that were ready and the virgins who weren't ready. They aren't presented as the redeemed and the unredeemed, the redeemed slaves and the unredeemed slaves. Yes, they're a warning to everyone, but they're a warning to the church. Jesus is speaking to the church. They're all the same. The virgins are all invited to the wedding banquet. The slaves are all entrusted with their master's business. They're all in the flock. He's not addressing this to the openly rebellious, those who are atheists, who reject God, but to the visible church. And that's why, as I studied and prayed, I realized this was a really terrible, terrible not as in bad, but terrible as in difficult part of Scripture. They all look the same initially, but they're proven different in the end. So let's quickly look at the virgins and the bridegroom as we're encouraged to be prepared. The parables also, I mean, this one especially points to a great surprise that will accompany Christ's return. The 10 virgins is no exception. You have to understand a little bit about weddings to know what they're talking about. Today, the wedding is focused on who? The bride or the groom? The bride. She's the center. She's the centerpiece. Still remember Kristen walking through those doors and everyone just going, wow. You see a bride in all of her dress and her beauty, and it just captures your heart, doesn't it? Back in the ancient Near East, it wasn't so. In the ancient Near East, it was the bridegroom. He was the center of the ceremony, the center of the wedding banquet. And he would come, usually in the evening, and he would have people ready to declare his arrival. And he would come to a feast, and then he would consummate his marriage. So we see that as kind of the context of this first parable. Only 5 of the virgins were ready. The others had no oil. James Montgomery Boyce points out all the ways in which the virgins were alike. They all had been invited to the banquet. They all responded positively to the wedding invitation. All were part of what we would call the visible church. All had the same affection for the bridegroom. All confessed Jesus as Lord, Lord, Kyrios. All were waiting for Jesus' coming. And all of them became drowsy and fell asleep. So you think, how were some ready and others were not? Well, all we're shown in the parable is the human aspect of readiness. Jesus seems to be warning those who think they are his to evaluate their faith. This readiness is not something you can quickly prepare for. It's not something you go, "Ooh, I better get ready today." It's a long history and a long future of walking in faith in Christ. It's an overriding love for Jesus. Abide in Christ every day. Every day pursue Jesus. He will give you the courage you need. He will give you the desire to please Him. And He will make you ready. He will make your lamp full. Look closely at your heart. Guard your hearts. And as you see your desires and your fleshly desires and your worldly desires coming against you, guard your hearts. You need to be ready. Pursue Christ as a treasure hidden in a field, as a pearl of great price. Build your house on the rock. R.T. France says, "The point is simply that readiness, whatever form it takes, is not something that can be achieved by a last-minute adjustment. It depends on long-term provision. And if that has been made, the wise disciple can sleep secure in the knowledge that everything is ready." It's abiding in Christ. It's delighting in His Word. Secondly, let's look at the slaves and the master. Dr. France also calls this the parable of slaves entrusted with a lot of money. We read the parable of the talents, and of course, because of the English word talent, which actually comes, I think the definition comes from this particular text. We think that it's about our giftings and whatnot, and maybe that can be partially true, but the text as it's written is about money. It's about a master giving his slaves money, and they had to deal with it before he returned. They had to care for it. And this is a lot of money he's given them. A talent was about 20 years' wage. 20 years. So the first slave's given 100 years' wages, or about whatever that is, $5 million, $10 million, who knows? A lot. The second slave is given 40 years of wage. The third slave is given 20 years of wage. They're all given a lot of money. The first two doubled the property of his master, and the last one just buried it. The key is you need to be working diligently for God in your life. Don't be lazy. Don't be afraid. Move forward. Finish the race well. Run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let's not be among those who bury the money, who bury the gift. Quit the race. We've been given such great privileges and knowledge. We know the Scriptures in a way that the prophets of old would only hope to ever know. We need to live lives that are focused on the kingdom of God. And look at the words of the third slave. "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." This is a scoffer. He's scoffing God, isn't he? He seems to be saying, "There's nothing in it for me. I want to do what I want to do. I want me time. I don't want to do God time." And because he had no faith, no true faith, I mean, James says faith without works is dead. He seemed to believe the master was right. He seemed to kind of want to serve the master, but he had no true faith. It was dead. We grow very comfortable very easily in our skin, in our lives. And this part of Scripture is meant to take you and shake you a little bit. It's meant to wake you up. We are new creations in Christ if we are saved. We are new creations. We don't need a tune-up. We need a complete rebuild. The old house has to be demolished, and it needs to be rebuilt on the cornerstone. This is what true faith is like. Doing his work, fulfilling the Great Commission. Pray. If you don't find yourself in that place, pray. Honestly, deal with your heart and pray, God, help me to desire what you desire and to hate what you hate. Help me to be courageous and strong as I stride forward into this world that you have placed me in, with the people that you have put in front of me every day, to the glory of your name. We want to be wise slaves for our master. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We desire to please our master. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And it says, interestingly, you've been faithful over a little. Remember, he gave the first slave 100 years' wages. You've been faithful over a little. That just shows you what reward is waiting for those who are faithful in eternal terms. You've been faithful over a little, 100 years' wages. I will make you over much. I'll put you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The yoke of Christ is easy. Yes, he's our master. He's also our brother and a co-heir. We're sons of God, and we have a wonderful master in heaven. And we want to enter that joy and be faithful over much in eternity. Finally, let's look at the judgment of the king. Two parables that seem to implore the church to be ready. And thirdly, we see the judgment. And Jesus is shockingly warning those who would look like they are his, but prove they are not by their lives in all three of these parables. Henry Alford wrote, "The foolish virgins failed from thinking their part was too easy. The wicked slave failed from thinking his part was too hard." And this brings us to the third, it can't really be called a parable, the third picture of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And this is the culminating event of all human history. Until the judgment, it culminates there. This is unmistakable. It's powerful. It's final. And you know, Matthew has been trying to convince the Jewish people all through the book of Matthew, Jesus Christ is the king. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the king. And before he goes to the cross, Jesus says, this is going to happen. I am the king. I am coming again in glory to judge all the nations of the earth. All of creation is mine. And I will separate out every person who has ever lived as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. We see Christ's perfect sovereignty and power and justice here displayed. It's magnificent in its writing and its simplicity. Just a few things quickly. Notice in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right. So you might read this quickly and think, oh, it's all about doing all these right things. And then he says, come. You've done all these great things, so come and enter your rest. That's not what he says. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We talked about being blessed this morning. Blessed means you are owned by God. Those on his right are those blessed by the Father. It's an intimate union. The grace of God is the foundation of all heavenly blessings. Blessed by the Father in Hebrew is a phrase implying deep and special love. So yes, he's commending the lifestyle of those blessed. We'll all be judged by our works, but some will be saved by grace. And he's talking about those saved by grace here, those blessed by the Father. Right status with God is about God and his work, not our own works. We're justified freely by the grace of God. But look at how he describes their work on the earth. It almost seems like they're doing things that they don't even know they're doing for Jesus, because Jesus says, you're doing this for me. You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me water when I was thirsty. You visited me in prison. And they're like, what? When did we ever do any of those things? They were oblivious that they were living for Christ by living a life of love. They were living a life seasoned by the Word of God, which pointed them to love those around them. And they didn't even realize it. They didn't even know that it was meaningful. The little things in your lives that you think are maybe meaningless, taking care of someone who is sick, an elderly person, visiting someone, picking up trash that you see on the road, little things like that that you think probably don't really matter, especially when they involve people, are eternal things. They're things that please our Lord. They determine a right inheritance. It's a great encouragement for the saints of God on this kind of dark wilderness journey that we live. Although we're feeble and frail, we know that we have an inheritance that's been prepared from the foundation of the world. It sounds like God actually had a plan, doesn't it? Sounds like God wasn't wondering if anyone would come to faith. He's prepared a kingdom for us from the foundation of the world. This should cause us to be confident and of good cheer, even though we walk through a difficult road, a difficult hardship at times. We are blessed by the Father. And for this reason, we are able to serve well. We're able to serve in a way that pleases God, and probably often not even knowing that it's pleasing God, because it's just who we are. Our want to has been changed to want what Christ wants. And we really don't even realize that our lives are a trophy of God's grace. But then look at the goats. It's almost the same thing. Depart from me, you cursed. Who are the cursed ones? The ones who don't have the grace of God. The ones who have rejected Jesus Christ. Everyone is born into a curse because of the fall. We're not born going to heaven. We're born destined for hell, dead in our sins. Depart from me, you who are cursed, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a horrible, horrible reality. Because as soon as you stop breathing, as soon as your heart stops beating, the time for grace is over. Now you will reap what you have sown. And this is a place of wrath and eternal agony without any soothing, any comfort, and you'll be there in body and soul forever and ever. It's miserable. It's something that's so horrible that it's difficult to even think about. It makes our ears tingle when we think of an eternity of hell. You think of loved ones who have died apart from grace, and I just can't go there for very long. I'm just destroyed inside. But as long as someone lives and breathes, there is hope for repentance and life. And that's why we pray, and we do not give up hope. For any loved ones or any friends, we never give up hope. We pray. Only after death is that hope extinguished, but we pray. I was so struck when Robin was talking to me about praying for her husband's salvation. Do you remember how long she prayed? It came out in the funeral. 13 years. And God saved Craig. And now he's waiting for us in glory. 13 years of prayer. We never give up. We were all goats at one time. God made some of us sheep by his grace. So be ready to face your King. Be ready. Do not give up. Jesus isn't trying to scare people into heaven. That's not his point. He's warning in the strongest language possible that we should investigate our own hearts and make sure that we really are serving Christ alone, living for Christ alone, not honoring him with our mouths, but having our hearts far from him. This is the whole story of the people of Israel. We're going through all the religious motions and their hearts were far from them. Far from God. Pursue Jesus Christ. These parables are for us in the church, primarily. They call us to a realistic understanding of our own sin and our misery apart from Christ. He calls us to a true integrity of heart because He cares for His people. If you are here and you look to your heart and you find that you are lacking, come to Christ. Repent. Be warned. Receive this rebuke and be warned. After you die, it's too late. But because of Christ and His sacrifice, we have hope. If you have faith in Christ now, you can rejoice that we now come to a time of the Lord's Supper. Would the officers please come prepare the table?